We are in Judges and Ruth today. We are not looking at the little stories and saying, okay, Samson, you know, he was pretty naughty, and I don't want to do that. Jephthah, did he really sacrifice his daughter? And why is he, you know, like this hero in the Bible? We're not looking at the pieces. Those pieces are critical. You can't look at the whole unless you understand the parts. But the assumption of our study is that most of us have some familiarity with the parts. We've read these stories before, maybe many times. We've heard sermons, we've heard Sunday school lessons, but we haven't maybe connected at all. The story of Gideon is not there so that we can imitate him or not. The story of Ehud is not there to entertain us, though it does. The story of Ehud is very, very funny. Takes a little bit of work maybe to see some of the irony and the sarcasm in there. But what's the point? I mean, the author sat down and he had a reason for choosing the stories he did. He's describing a period of 350 years in 21 chapters. So he's being very selective. He didn't tell us about every judge, and we know that because some of the judges are in there for like two verses. So he could have told their whole story, but he chose certain ones. What is his purpose? What is the message? Why does he organize the book the way he does? You know, Judges is not entirely chronological. It's largely chronological, I think, from chapter 3 through chapter 16. Basically goes in chronological order. Though there's probably some overlap. If you add up the total number of years, you get too many to fit within our known boundaries. So there must be one guy working up in the north while another down in the south, and some of those years are overlapping. But while chapters 3 through 16 are large in chronological order, the book ends with like an appendix. It's not like an appendix like it's unnecessary, but it's maybe you could call it a conclusion, or the last five chapters, which are very intentionally placed, not in chronological order, but to tell us something about how it all ends up. And it's not pretty. This is one of the R-rated books in the Bible. It's very dirty, nasty, but it's part of God's Word, and we need to understand what's going on. So I'll pass out the handout here. And I printed 36, so I don't know how many are here. And how many chairs are in this room? I've never counted. 48?
40.
Okay, so
40.
Okay, so 36 minus 1, 35. So almost everybody can have one. Chapters 1 through 2 introduce the book. And I suggested to you in the handout last week that when you read the book, you pay careful attention to the introduction. It sets the stage. And so I want to ask you right now, and you're free to open your Bible and look, you know, to cheat. So what do you think the book of Judges is about? Let me ask you this way. Why is the book of Judges in the Bible? Or here's another way to ask it. Take the book of Judges out of the Bible, and what do you lose? That's a way to figure out the unique contribution. If we didn't have the book of Judges, would anything be different? Or what would be different? So, what do you think?
The result of their chosen result of their disobedience.
Okay. I want to use the word, disobedience is a good word, but I like to keep the word covenant in there. Because it reminds us, It's not just disobedience. It's rebellion. It's breaking the covenant. They had a special agreement, God and Israel. And they just cast that off. Skip.
I think for me, judges wasn't there, I wouldn't understand why Ruth was so important. You know, like judges, you know, year after year after year, cycle after cycle of you know, falling away, realizing the problem, repenting, some sort, coming back. That cycle just goes and goes. And then Ruth was about faithfulness.
Okay. Who else?
Transitions to a king. The need for a king. It is a transitional book towards kings.
Okay, Judges, Dave said, in case you don't all didn't hear him, is a transitional book towards the kings.
Right.
Let's go with that. Yes. What else?
It seems like there's an antithesis between the Israel and God. So God is faithful and patient and covenant, and Israel everything is not. So, and yet God uses God to bring it back to who He is, and it's a pattern.
Okay, so let me follow that up and ask, how is God faithful in the book of Judges?
Besides just wiping them out.
Well, yeah, it's not a complicated.
He still pursues them. He still forgives them. He's still always there. And he doesn't break his side of the covenant. He's always loved them and is faithful to them.
Okay, you said he never breaks his side of the covenant. That's the one I just want to draw something out of that. God never breaks His side of the covenant. Deuteronomy 27, 28, anybody remember those? God's side of the covenant is, when you obey, I will pour out blessings on you. I'm bringing you into this good land, and it'll just rain, and the crops will come up, and you'll have so much to eat, and you'll be dancing in the fields. And if you don't obey, I will be faithful to punish you, to bring the curses on you. So we see lots of faithfulness of God in the book of Judges as He's punishing them for their disobedience. But even that's grace because He could just say, you know, right, forget you. But it's a discipline for the purpose of restoration. Right.
And I think it's also a warning, kind of like Hosea, that, you know, they had rest, they had their prosperity, and then all of a sudden they consumed it into the, look what I did. Or their apostasy was just sudden that, you know, like with rest, sometimes you can take the claim yourself, and you can kind of forget God and being so, start being independent again, and this is what it results into.
Right.
The lack of knowledge.
We have a situation where God brings His people into the land He's giving them, and God gives them victory after victory. They defeat Jericho and Hazor and all these cities, and they basically, the way I would characterize it is they defeat. God's victories gives them defeat over the major armies, but it doesn't take care of all the cleanup work. they still are going to have to be faithful and go out and settle down, settle the land, get rid of any remaining Canaanites, clear the forests, that sort of thing. And the book of Judges, Joshua is God's victories in leading them that way. Judges is the people not being faithful to do the rest of the work. And now, there's, I'm never not suggesting that the people do the rest of the work apart from God. There's no such thing as that. But they weren't faithful to obey God's commands. And so, right, everybody knows, so there's one word you probably know about the book of Judges. It's the word cycle, right? So everyone knows. But the cycle, which I think is better thought of as a downward spiral, that cycle begins in what's chapter 1. It's not here by accident. It's saying that the theme, the idea, the message of chapter 1 is they did not subdue the land. And when they don't subdue the land, when there's Canaanites still living in their midst, what's that? So their disobedience means Canaanites living in the land, which means idols in the land, which means the Israelites are tempted to obey those, to worship those idols. And you just see how this thing is just going to get worse.
And it looks like they started to do that. Even after Joshua died, I think there was, where, what was it, Judah went up and inquired of God where they should go next. And then, of course, there's that crazy Caleb that I'm going to take where the giants live. But it looks like it started, but then they didn't finish it.
Right, yeah.
Like good intentions.
Yeah, I mean, Judah, I think, at the very beginning, provides an example of faithfulness.
Yes.
Some people would argue, and you can investigate this more if you want. I'm not convinced by it. Some people... Well, let me back one step. I think that the book of Judges is primarily an argument or a defense of the need for a king. Not just any king, a righteous king. That's the title of today's study. It's about needing a righteous king. Some people will say, going off what you said, that Judges is about the need for a king from Judah. And one of the supports they would use is this introduction story in which Judah is faithful. I don't think it works out in the rest of the book. But although I'm not denying the fact that God is going to choose a king from Judah in fulfillment of prophecy in Genesis 49, and that's going to be David. But I don't think that's the primary message of Judges. Well, anything else you want to comment on from chapters 1 and 2? You know, you have the cycle described in chapter 2. And then you're going to see it, we see it illustrated in chapter 3, 4, 5, and on. The cycle of, and I put it in your handout, there's different ways of describing it, and sometimes people have four parts or six parts, but if you want an easy way to remember it with four S's, sin, people sin, they, God gives suffering, so then there's supplication, you have to have an S word even though it's big, crying out to God, and then salvation or deliverance from that suffering. That's just the cycle again and again. But there is, if we're done with chapters 1 and 2, what we see illustrated in chapters 3 to the end of the book is the downward spiral. And this is something you don't get if you're just studying Samson or you're just, you know, one story but not seeing the book as a whole. The book of Judges just gets worse and worse and worse as it keeps going. Conrad.
Well, and part of it is the lesson of not passing things on to the next generation, I think, because they talk about after the generation a new died, then it starts the downward spiral. And that tells me they didn't really do their job, where he says, you know, bind it on your foreheads and on your doorposts.
Right. Yes. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, and I had the same thought this week when I read it, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. I say, well, whose fault is that? Now that doesn't, doesn't mean that you can't have a faithful parent who has a child who resists and rejects what the parent did. We have many examples of that in the Bible, and we know it in our own lives. But yes, it's not the entire generation. That's a good point to make. God was real clear, and the verses you quoted there in Deuteronomy, that the next generation will not have seen what you saw, and you must be very faithful to pass that on. Well, the downward spiral. Let's just talk a little bit about this. It's a kind of big picture, and it's going to tie into the heart of the book, I think the main message of the book, and it's repeated four times. In those days there was no king. So I want to talk about how Judges prepares us for next week's study. We're going to be in 1 Samuel next week. I know that's a lot of reading, 31 chapters, but it's fun. I mean, it's all like exciting stories, and if you've been in this class for a while, we studied 1 Samuel for more than a year, but it'll be good to come, even if you were there, to come back to it. Many of you were, but come back to it and read the whole thing all together now in connection with what we're doing in this fast study of all of the Bible. But the downward spiral then, and I wrote this out in the notes, so if you've already read that, then you know what I'm going to, the main points I want to make here. But the downward spiral, I blew it on the notes. It says downward cycle, but it should say downward spiral. You know how your brain, it's thinking one thing and it's writing something else. I didn't proofread the headings. I'll just give you some examples of how we see the downward spiral. You know that cycle? Sin, suffering, supplication. Well, throughout all of the stories in Judges, we have the sin and the suffering. But by the end, we don't have the supplication. They're not in the story of Samson. They never cry out to God for deliverance. So that's one indication of just how bad things are getting. Another indication, this is something you wouldn't get if you weren't a numbers person and you didn't try to figure this out, but the length of the years the land was at peace. It'll say, after Ehud delivered them from the Moabites and the land had peace for 80 years, it says. And then about Deborah, it says the land had peace for 40 years. And then with Gideon, it says the land had peace for how long? I don't see it here. But the point I want to make is the first four judges, the average length of the peace is 55 years. The last four recorded lengths average 11 years. So this cycle is getting real short by the end. That's an example of the downward progression. Another one is, and this is helpful for those who, like I was asked in the library last Sunday about Jephthah, and because we have this sort of hero mentality, especially coming out of some of the Sunday school where we, judges or Jephthah or any of these judges, they're raised up by God, and they deliver God's people, and so we just sort of assume that they're these great people. And I'm not going to deny this, I'm not trying to hide any of the evidence here, but in Hebrews 11, it mentions some of these guys in the hall of faith. Okay, so I'm not denying that. But the overall, we don't need to expect that the overall character of their lives is much different than the character of the society of the day. So I don't need to defend Jephthah. I don't need to say, well, that sacrifice of his daughter was... No, I mean, the guy was was amoral, and the guy were immoral, and the guy was he didn't have his priorities straight. He thought, well, you say, well, it wasn't it noble that he honored his vow? Well, you know what? When you make a foolish vow, it's better to recognize it was a foolish vow than to commit murder. But the depraved state of the nation was such that they could just do that, and nobody was stopping him and saying that was idiotic. Samson is a good story in Sunday school because, you know, he's strong and he's killing the lion and defeating the bad guys and pushing down those pillars, but was there anything the guy did that was righteous? And besides his birth, which he didn't do. I mean, his birth was a gift of God and to a barren couple, and the commitment there for him to be a lifelong Nazarite. But after he was born, it was all downhill, right? The whole, I want to get a wife from the Philistines, it's not a racial thing, it's purely issue of, as you can see in Ruth, we got to make sure I have time for Ruth. It's about assimilating. It's about, you know, my children are going to be children of a Philistine, and they're not going to know God or love God or care about the covenant, and in a couple generations, there's no more Israel.
I'd say probably the only thing that I can think of the influence for him is that he knew his power came from God. His parents had told him. And then if he cut his hair, he would lose it. So he knew it wasn't of his own making.
Right.
And then, so there was that faith that God gave him. Other than that,
right, and he was real good about about keeping that secret of his power, but even that fell at the end. I mean, even he couldn't even keep that a secret.
What is the attraction of these folks who go to Asherah and worship some tree or rock? Or, I mean, I never can't get my mind around that. Why were they always just jumping that way?
You know, I had an answer for that, and then when you threw in that last phrase, you just have to be a student of man and modern culture. We call our Baal something else today, but the inclination of the human heart to rebel against God, which from Adam in the garden, that is underlying it all. I'm going to tell you something else which is going to satisfy you more, but I don't want to miss that part. Just the rebellious nature of man to seek satisfaction apart from true satisfaction. But also, and this is really critical, and we see it very powerfully in Deuteronomy, especially chapter 11, that God brought Israel into a certain land. He didn't let them choose which land. He chose the land. It was a land without a river. They were living in a land with a river. They could depend on the river. Because every year the Nile flooded. God brought Abraham out of a land with two rivers. That's what Mesopotamia means. Between two rivers. He brought them to a land without a river where they would have to depend on the rain. Baal is the god of rain. God brought them into the land where they would have to depend on rain, so that they would have to depend on him, because he's the God who brings the rain. But there was an imposter God that they would go after to say, please bring us rain. And the nice thing about this imposter God was that he didn't make these demands on their life. And he let them indulge themselves in their desires. And you can get into some of that, and it gets pretty ugly and R-rated. But that's really the heart of it. Is Baal is the god of the storm, holds a lightning bolt in his fist, and that's what's all going on Mount Carmel with Elijah. Elijah says, well, you've been worshiping Baal, it hasn't rained for all these years, maybe Baal isn't the god of rain, let's give it another try, have him throw down a lightning bolt to set this all your sacrifice on fire, and then we'll all know. But if he can't do it, and Yahweh does it, and then it rains, then you'll know that Yahweh is God. So downward spiral culminates in these last chapters. You have to skip these chapters when you're going through the Bible with your young children, because they're so ugly. In fact, chapter 19 reminds you, not subtly, but it's ringing in your head if you've read Genesis lately, Sodom. This is just like Sodom. The people pounding on the door so they can rape the visitor and then the subsequent murder and cutting into 12 pieces. But that's the point. Israel has become like Sodom in that story of the Levite and his concubine. Or let's say the whole book. The book as a whole, the book of the Judges, the message is Israel has become like Canaan, or like the Canaanites. One author uses the word Canaanization, the Canaanization of Israel. That really captures it. God took the Canaanites out because the cup of iniquity was full, and he gave it to the Israelites, who just became like the people they were to replace. So what do you know already is on the horizon for Israel? Exile. He exiled, as it were, the Canaanites, and he's going to exile the Israelites. It doesn't mean he's going to cancel the promise, the unconditional promises made, but he is going to be faithful to his covenant, which was, Deuteronomy 30 says, if you do not keep the covenant, I will take you out of the land. And when you repent, then I'll bring you back. I need to go to Ruth. But I didn't. I'm going to talk about the king issue in relation to Ruth, because this is big. I've said that I think a main emphasis, theme, purpose of the writer of Judges is to make the point of what the nation's like without a king. They said, but they have leaders. They do. And they're filled with the Spirit. They are. It's not the same. We've talked about this before. It's not the Spirit that we have today, a sanctifying Spirit. It's more it's the same Spirit, right? There's the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God comes on them for power, for deliverance. So they're acting out of this Superman power, as it were, to kill the Philistines, so they were delivered from the oppression. That doesn't make Samson righteous in any way. So Judges says again and again, or at least I guess four times, in those days Israel had no king. Israel had no king. So Israel needs a king. And Israel doesn't just need any king, because in fact there is a king in the book of Judges. This is maybe the hardest story for me to understand. Partly, well, let's just leave it at that. It's the story of Abimelech. He crowns himself king. Israel doesn't need that kind of king. That kind of king kills 70 of his own brothers. This is worse than the Canaanites. We don't want that kind of... We need a king God gives us. So that paves the way for Samuel. God's going to raise up Samuel to anoint a king. And so kind of just a word about next week when you're reading 1 Samuel. Saul is a step closer than Abimelech, but he's still not the righteous king. Saul is the king that Israel desires. David is the king that God desires. Oh, that's next week. But Ruth, how does Ruth fit into all of this? Or to say it this way, take Ruth out of the Bible, and what are you missing? I think if I finish Judges and there's no Ruth, I'm thinking it's over. There's no righteous family left through whom God can lead the nation as he desires in righteousness. But Ruth shows ordinary people just a humble family through whom there is righteousness. Now it's not, and there's some room for disagreement here, but my take is Elimelech, Naomi's husband, is not righteous. He leaves the land. He should have stayed. There's a famine. He should be repenting and leading his city, his tribe in repentance, not just, well, you know, we're going to leave the promised land God gave to us. So I don't think he's righteous, and his sons, and I think the fact that they die is evidence of that. Maybe I should add a word in here just about in connection with a famine, because it says there was a famine in the land, and I said in the notes, and you might disagree, you say, my Bible doesn't say that God brought the famine. There's nothing about God bringing the famine. There's nothing about God killing the father and the two sons. Actually, I think there might. Let me remember here. Yeah, right. So that's the point I want to make, is that you're reading Ruth wrong if you're not reading God in these lines. That famine is there because of covenant unfaithfulness. Those sons die because of covenant unfaithfulness. You say, that's not how it works today, and I've read the book of Job. I agree. Godly people die prematurely today. That's not because of their unfaithfulness, and wicked people live to 100. That's not and Job's a very helpful study in that. But in the context here of the covenant, God's working very, very closely, as it were. It's a very short connection. You say, well, isn't it true that today, ultimately, man is blessed or cursed? But ultimately, yes. But back then, it was very close connection. Why? Because God had said he was going to work that way, and it would be a testimony to the nations around. So when it says famine, you say, people are wicked, the sons die, they weren't faithful. The faithful ones, of course, are Ruth and Boaz, who both, I know you probably skip my outlines and my handouts usually, don't you? But these outlines are interpretive. So the Ruth and Boaz, number two here, demonstrate devotion to Yahweh in how they provide for Naomi. So we have a godly family, and here's key, whom God blesses. This is a message. Ruth, the book of Ruth is a message. Be faithful to God, and He will be there. He will bless. He will reverse the famine. He will reverse the barrenness. And in this case, He chooses to use this family, Ruth and Boaz, to bring about the godly seed, the righteous king, David. The last word of the book, David, who's going to be God's choice for king, the founder of an everlasting dynasty. That's 2 weeks from now. Next week's 1 Samuel, the week after 2 Samuel. Today's study, I'm ending right now, sets the stage for the monarchy, which will never end because of Jesus.
And
so,
Todd, when I was reading Ruth, is this also God's foreshadowing that this covenant is for all people? Because you're bringing in Rahab, you're bringing in now a Moabite woman. So the seed is not just for Israel, but it's for all of man's redemption.
Right. I would probably say it along the lines of, be like Ruth. You can submit to the God of Israel and be blessed. At this time, there's no salvation outside of Israel. Actually, there never is in a different way, because it's always through Jesus. But yeah, good. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these tragic tales, these stories of how you worked in history with mostly faithless people. and how that reveals to us the desperate condition of man's heart and the need for a righteous king that you provide. And we live, we didn't do a lot of application or connection to today in our study, but it's, this is ripe for those connections and in the days in which we live, in which every man does that which is right in his own eyes, in which we are not anchored by your word, so help us to make those connections as we think, as we read, as we study, to make the applications, and in our own lives, to be absolutely committed to being the righteous people you've called us to be lights in a dark world, salt in a tasteless society. We thank you for your word and your spirit who's working that into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Can I make one real quick announcement?
Our
son and his wife were expecting our eighth grandson, and he was born last